We noticed last night how that Paul introduces the doctrine of salvation in Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, by referencing the gospel and the power of the gospel in verse 16 especially. It would seem logical that Paul would then go on from verse 17 in chapter 1 and give further exposition to the doctrine of salvation as revealed in and through Jesus Christ. But suddenly in verse 18 of Romans chapter 1, Paul switches focus in a dramatic kind of way from the gospel of our salvation and the revelation of the righteousness of God to how the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man. So here in verse 18, Paul does a radical shift and does this lengthy exposition of the sinfulness of man and the moral depravity of human nature that takes us all the way to chapter 3 and verse 20. It's the here we have in this section of Romans 1 the most extensive exposé of sin and the doctrine of sin and the sinfulness of man found in all of Scripture. And so you almost want to ask the question, Paul, why do you do this? Why do you not turn to this dark picture of the sinfulness of man in this extensive kind of way? I understand that if a diamond merchant wants to enhance the beauty of a diamond, he does several things. He will take a black cloth and place it on top of the counter, snap on a bright overhead light, and place the diamond on that black cloth. And so under the intense light reflecting all of the colors of the rainbow and the diamond, against the black backdrop of the black cloth, the beauty of the diamond is enhanced. Well, we can understand that in this extensive passage in Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 18, going all the way through Romans chapter 3 and verse 20, that Paul, in a sense, is laying down the black cloth on which he will then display the beauty and the exquisiteness of our salvation. The theological term for the doctrine of salvation of sin is hamartiology. It's derived from the main Greek word for sin used in the New Testament, which is hamartia. Hamartia, or sin, is the legal term that speaks of any act that transgresses the moral will of God. In the Old Testament, sin is referred to by such words as trespass or trespasses, transgress or transgressions, iniquity or iniquities. From these terms, we're given to understand that sin is never a vague thing or a minor issue to be concerned about. But sin has to do with the breaking of the moral laws of God, and therefore sin is an act of rebellion against God himself. Now, before I read the text of Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 18, I would like to do a brief overview of this extensive section that we have, beginning at verse 18, all the way through chapter 3 and verse 20. I do so because the extensiveness and the complexity of this text can cause us to sort of get lost in it, and I don't want us to get lost in it. And so it's important that we get this text. And so I just want to do a brief overview of this extensive passage. And then what I want to do is come back and take a specific look at the text in Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through verse 32. First of all, there are three distinct sections in this extensive passage on the sinfulness of man. The first section of this extensive passage is the one that we'll be looking at this evening, which is chapter 1, verse 18 through 32. And it gives us a description of the depravity of the pagan Gentile world. This section certainly forcefully reminds us of the pervasive nature of sin. Now, in this section, Paul doesn't tell us how our human nature became polluted with sin, with the cancer of sin. He's going to tell us how that came about in Romans chapter 5, especially in verse 12. But Paul, in this section, does teach us what happens when men or women follow their sinful propensities or their sinful tendencies. But in this section, I see the Apostle Paul giving seven progressive steps by which an individual or a society forsakes the knowledge of God and ends up in moral depravity. In the second section then, beginning in chapter 2 and verse 1 and taking us all the way through to chapter 3 and verse 8, you have an exposé of the sinful perversity of the religious Jew. I really find this extensive section to be rather complex. It's a complex passage in which Paul shows how a religious person can be blinded to his own personal sinfulness by his religiosity. In this section, Paul does a masterful job, more masterful than most of us can appreciate, because the Apostle Paul knew and understood the unique thought processes of the religious Jew. And so Paul does a masterful job of sort of reaching out and pulling off the mask and exposing the sins and the failures of a good religious person who tends to stand in judgment over the pagan Gentile. Then in the third section, in chapter 3, verses 9 through verse 20 of chapter 3, Paul brings all men and declares them to be equally sinful and guilty before God. So in chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, I just want you to get this. Paul brings the pagan Gentile into the courtroom of heaven and not only indicts him as a guilty sinner, but shows how he became pagan. In chapter 2, in that next section, Paul then brings the religious Jew into the courtroom of heaven and indicts him also as a guilty sinner before God. And then in the third section, Paul concludes this exposition of the sinfulness of man by declaring that all men are equally sinful and equally guilty before God. Now, I grant you, this is a rather heavy section. Tonight and tomorrow evening we're dealing with some extensive, heavy and difficult material where Paul deals with the sinfulness of human nature. Now, the way I'm going to deal with this extensive section of the sinfulness of man is I'm going to take two evenings to work my way through this section. Tonight I will attempt to give exposition to the first section, which is chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. Now, before I look at this section, let me say that I do not take delight in giving exposition to a passage such as this. In fact, I almost feel apologetic for doing so in a gathering as this, such as this. But I feel very strongly that it's important for us to look at this text of Holy Scripture. If nothing else, it helps us understand. It really should help us understand ourselves and our sinful propensities. But if it doesn't do that, it should help us understand the contemporary world in which we are living. It also should help us realize that sin and disobedience to God puts us on a very slippery slope of moral degeneration. Sin, when it is accommodated in one's personal life, has a potential of taking us further down the path of moral depravity than most of us intend or want to go. The reason this is so is that sin will always harden the conscience. It will harden the heart, dull the conscience, and pervert our moral judgment. So, folks, we really do need to understand that sin is much more devastating to the human personality than most of us can imagine. So I'm going to go ahead and look at this passage with you, and I'm going to do so unapologetically. Furthermore, like I tell my students at SMBI, I'm not responsible for producing the text. Okay? It has been given to us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I do take it my responsibility, however, by the aid of the Holy Spirit as well, to seek to give exposition to it for our understanding. So here in chapter 1, verse 8, beginning verse 18, we have sinful man's progressive slide into paganism. And I'm going to ask you to stand, and I'm going to read, not the whole passage, because I'm concerned that we don't get lost here. So I'm going to begin by reading verses 18 through 23. Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. You may be seated. Now, in this passage, Paul begins this exposition of the doctrine of the sinfulness of man. by reminding us of the revelation of the wrath of God. Here Paul declares that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. The wrath of God is not easily defined and explained. In fact, in our church in Catholic Faith Christian, we just began using Romans for our Sunday school study. And last Sunday, this passage was covered. Or let me say, this passage was touched upon. And when our teacher asked the question, what is the wrath of God? All of the men in the men's class were strangely silent. Nobody wanted to venture an explanation of the wrath of God. I understood that because it is difficult to sort of lay hold in a full kind of way this whole concept of the wrath of God. It has to do with God's holy response to sin and evil. It has to do with sinful man being under the judgment of God. Although Paul is going to explain that further in chapter 2 in the first 16 verses. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 6 tells us that the wrath of God cometh upon the children of disobedience. You know, the scary thing is that sinful man is often oblivious to being under the wrath of God. Furthermore, the wrath of God baffles us because we easily confuse the wrath of God and identify it with the wrath or the anger of man, and the anger of man which is sinful. You see, in most cases, man's anger has to do with emotions that are out of control. In fact, the greater that man's anger becomes, the more out of control his emotions are. And it's possible for a man to be so angry that he acts without thinking and can do things that are very deadly because he acts without thinking because his emotions are so totally out of control that his anger responds. And so the anger of man, I'm saying, is often there when, and as part of the anger of man, his emotions are out of control. J.I. Packer said this about the wrath of God, that God's wrath is revealed in Scripture, as revealed in Scripture, is never capricious, nor is it a divine emotion out of control. But it is a righteous or a necessary response to objective moral evil. End of quote. So God's wrath has to do with God's opposition to sin and sinful man. It is how God in his holiness responds to the ungodliness and the unrighteousness of man. Verse 18. By the way, the term ungodliness is living as though God didn't exist. It's my simplest definition of ungodliness. Unrighteousness is living as though there were no more a law. It's living as though there were no right way to live. That's the best explanation I can give for this thing that Paul calls unrighteousness here. Now, to further explore a bit the wrath of God, let me just say that there are two dimensions to the wrath of God. Okay? We know this because there are two different words used in Greek to speak of the wrath of God. The first word for wrath that I would reference here when it speaks of the wrath of God is the word thumos, the thumos of God. Now the thumos of God describes the wrath of God when it is hot and vehemently expressed. Scripture speaks of times when God poured out his wrath, his thumos, on sinful man. This speaks of the hot outflow of God's judgment and wrath when God was acting in thumos. This happened various times in the history of man. Take, for instance, the Sodom and Gomorrah. The thumos of God was hot and vehemently expressed and consumed the city. Take the rebellion of Korah. You read that account and you say, wow. It was God's wrath being vehemently expressed. The thumos of God was expressing itself. Take when Ananias and Sapphira were struck down in Acts chapter 5. Again, the thumos of God was vehemently expressed. I believe it was John White who said this. It's because we fail to grasp the horrendous nature of sin that the judgment of God and the wrath of God bewilders us, especially when it is expressed in thumos, in this kind of way. There's another word that is used to describe the wrath of God, and this is the orge of God. This Greek word is used, that's the Greek word that is used here in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. This expression of wrath doesn't pour out fire and brimstone, but this expression of the wrath of God sort of hovers, broods, abides. Like Paul said in Ephesians, the wrath of God abides upon the children of disobedience. It broods, it hovers over, and it abides on sinful man as long as he pursues after sin. Of course, we know that the orge of God will become the thumos of God in the final day of judgment. You know, again, the thing that is scary is that men and women who are under the wrath of God, described here in chapter 1, verse 18, often rest easy in their sinful condition, not realizing that they are in danger of the thumos of God, in danger of hell and everlasting destruction. So Paul begins this section by declaring that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man. Now, as we go into this next section, from beginning at verse 18, and looking at the seven steps, I would like for the ushers to pass out a handout that I've prepared for to help us sort of get a grasp on this particular section. So, if the ushers would pass out that handout, and while they're doing this, let me point out the importance of how we interpret Scripture. The importance of what is often referred to as doing exegesis of the text. Now, I know that's not a word that most of us use in our everyday language, but by now you may have understood that, grasped the fact that I believe that preaching should not only bless the soul, it should also occasionally stretch the mind. So, I love to remind my students at SMBI that the mind is more like a muscle than it is like a bone. It can be stretched, so go ahead and stretch it. And so I believe that it's good for us to add new ideas and even words to our understanding and to our vocabulary. Exegesis of the text. It's important that we do exegesis of a text of Scripture. Exegesis of the text means that we look at the text of Scripture and we draw out of that text the interpretation thereof. So it's what we also call doing exposition of the text. So you take the text and you draw your understanding out of the text. The other phrase is eisegesis of the text, which means you superimpose your own ideas upon the text. Your own biases. You superimpose them upon the text. When you do that, you get a misinterpretation of Scripture. And so, therefore, I just want us to understand that it's important when we interpret Scripture that we do exegesis of the text. We draw out of the text our interpretation for the text instead of superimposing our own biases and our own ideas onto the text. So as best as I know how, I'm going to attempt to do exegesis of this text. And I really need about an hour of time to do this. So wake up. We're going to hang on to your seat as we work our way through this. Well, realistically, I understand that the mind can hold what the seat can endure. And so I'm also aware of that. And so just pray that I might be able to do this as efficiently as possible. But we have a rather massive text in front of us this evening as we seek to look at this section of Scripture. In this graph, in this handout, I attempted to show the seven steps to moral depravity. Now, I want you to know that I use the term depravity here in the basic sense of the word. I don't use it as our Reformed theologian uses it to teach the first tenet of Calvinism, which is called total depravity. I'm not going to further explain that, but only to say that I use the word depravity here in the basic sense of the word, where human nature has been depraved by sin. And here you have a picture of the downward path of sinful depravity. So as I see this, there are seven steps to moral depravity in verses 18 through 28. And the first step to moral depravity is to hold the truth of God in unrighteousness. That's verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now, and so the first step, as I see it in the text here, is that away from God into a life of moral depravity is to hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now, what does it mean to hold the truth in unrighteousness? The Greek word for hold means not necessarily to take hold of it, but it means to hold it off. To hold off the truth of God in unrighteousness. To push it away from yourself. To suppress it. Not to embrace it, but to push it away from yourself. The German uses the word aufhalten. You understand that? Aufhalten. Keep it away from yourself. So to hold the truth of God, it has to do with holding the truth of God in abeyance. It means to, as opposed to embracing the truth of God. See, the problem here is not ignorance of the truth, but rebellion against the truth. It's always dangerous to push the truth of God away from ourselves. J.C. Wanger said in his small commentary on the book of Romans, which is rather brief, but he says that sinful man holds back or suppresses the truth by living opposite to the truth. And that's good interpretation. That's good exegesis of what Paul is saying here in verse 18. When one holds the truth of God in unrighteousness, it causes judicial blindness. You see, the rejection of truth always causes spiritual blindness so that one's mind becomes numb to the sharp edge of truth, which is the reason why one can rest easily in disobedience to God. So the first step is away from God. The first step into moral depravity is to hold the truth in unrighteousness. The second step, as I've noted it here, is that man when he begins to hold the truth of God in unrighteousness, there is something that follows sequentially. Then he begins to ignore the revelation of God. The revelation that God has given in the cosmos, as Brother Darrell talked about it this evening. Also the revelation of God that is sort of built in within man, which has to do with a consciousness of God, a consciousness of a creator. And so here he begins to, once he begins to hold the truth of God in righteousness, then he begins, the next step is he begins to ignore the revelation of God. And in this ignoring the revelation of God, begins to reject the revelation of God. Because the cosmos gives evidence of God's eternal power and Godhead, as he says here, and as also is given in Psalm 19. I'm sort of intrigued with what Elizabeth Browning said, a little poetry here, is that earth crammed with heaven. In other words, earth is full of heaven. Earth crammed with heaven and every common bush aflame with God. But only those who see take off their shoes. The rest sit round it and pick blackberries. In other words, they don't see it. They're oblivious to that. It's James Montgomery Boyce who said, there's enough evidence of God in a flower to lead a child as well as a scientist to God. R.C. Sproul wrote in The Psychology of Atheism that atheism has nothing to do with men's supposed ignorance of God, but rather that atheism has to do with men's dislike of God. People do not know God because they don't want to know God. And so they ignore and reject the revelation of God. The third step you have into moral depravity then is that, I'm passing over so much here, but we just need to move on. The third step then is that man not only rejects the revelation of God, but then he rejects the knowledge of God in verse 21. You see, man's basic problem here is not the lack of information about God, but the rejection of the information that is given about God. So in later on in verse 28, it says, they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. Now let me just notice real quickly here that the rejection of the knowledge of God comes about in three ways, according to verse 21. It comes about, first of all, because by they not glorifying him as God. In other words, they did not give God his rightful place in their lives. Though still beneficiaries of the gifts and the blessings of God, sinful man ignores God and lives as though he were the captain of his own soul, the master of his own destiny. So they do not glorify him as God. And then secondly, also in verse 21, neither are they thankful. You see, the sin of ungratefulness is rooted in exalted notions about ourselves and our inadequate notions of God, as A.W. Tozer would tell us. You see, rebellion against God, as someone has said, does not begin with a clenched fist, but with a self-satisfied heart, the heart of one to whom thank you is redundant. The third aspect that comes about as a result of rejecting the knowledge of God and causes it, is it says it becomes vain in their imaginations. Now, one's imagination has to do with that faculty of the mind that causes one to think creatively. It is the seat from which spring all of our thoughts and reasonings. And so when he becomes vain in his imaginations, the imaginations of his heart, the very wellspring of his thinking process becomes distorted. So this is verse 21, where he's rejecting the knowledge of God. And finally, then, in the fourth place here, he forsakes the worship of God and becomes an idolater, as you notice here. By focusing or forsaking the worship of God, man doesn't stop being a worshiper. He merely changes the object of his worship and becomes an idolater. He now worships representations of God rather than the true God. He now worships and serves the creature, the created world, his own personal desires and his own pleasures, rather than worshiping God. Ultimately, this leads to deification of man, the deification of self. But Because idol worship is characterized here by exchanging, as the original text would say, exchanging the glory of God and substituting it for some poor representations of God made by corruptible men. What a slap, what an insult and a slap in the face of God by mortal man. Well, as you look at this text, look at the handout, you notice that after step four, I depicted what I call a moral watershed. The slope of man's slide into degeneration becomes steeper at this particular point. And so allow me to look at the next three steps into moral depravity, this moral watershed as it takes place here. Something unique happens here. And in the Greek text, the exact same phrase is repeated three times in verse 24, 26, and 28. Now, I know that in the King James version that it's given a little differently, at least one time. But in the Greek, the same phrase is given. It's the exact same phrase repeated three times. And the phrase is, and God gave them up, or God gave them over. Now, as we look at this this evening, I'd like to ask you the question, what does it mean when it says that God gave them up or God gave them over? Well, let's consider the meaning of the implication of this phrase. First of all, it does not mean that God gives up on a man or woman. God gives up on mankind at a certain stage in his moral degeneration or depravity. So it's not that God is giving up on man. God is not saying that at some point God washes his hands of people who are on this downward slide because they are irredeemable. No, that's not what he's saying. The gospel is still mighty to save. And so it's not that people become irredeemable. It's not necessarily, if I could say it differently, that men have blasphemed against the Holy Ghost here and cannot be redeemed. But consider the fact that the same dynamic is put into action in the act of excommunication as is described in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that Paul is describing here by using this term, and God gave them up or God gave them over. And let me just tell you a little story, a little incident that relates to this matter of the act of excommunication. Some years ago, I had a call from Hudson, where David Hirschberger was living, but David was away at the time. And I had a call concerning one of the men who had become a believer, one of the Indian men who had become a believer in Hudson, and then had backslid. And he was in a steep slope of moral degeneration. So I got a call and said, Wayne, you've got to get involved. You've got to help here. Roy needs your help. And so I called Roy. And Roy just sort of brushed me off. He didn't want to talk about it. He didn't want to own up to what he was doing. He didn't want to own up that he was being unfaithful to his wife and going back into a life of sin. And so he just sort of brushed me off. And I couldn't touch him. And so in my puzzlement at this situation and how to get hold of it, I was reminded of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 about excommunication. Now, we did not have a local church formed at that particular time. There were just individual Christians here and there. And there was no local church that had responsibility in this situation here. But I also remember that Paul said that I have already turned this person over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his soul might be saved in the day of Jesus Christ. And so I felt impelled just to kneel down and turn Roy over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his soul might be saved in the day of Jesus Christ. And the days went on. The week went on. And I sort of didn't pay a lot of attention to the matter. Sunday night, a week later, Sunday evening after church, I had a call from Connie, Roy's wife, and said, "Wayne, you need to come over here right away." It was 15 miles from Sulugot to Hudson. "You need to come over. Roy needs you right now." And so she sounded very desperate, very urgent. And I just felt the need to spend a little time with the Lord before I go over and give myself to this situation. And so I didn't leave for maybe 5 or 10 minutes. And the phone rang again. And Connie said, "Wayne, Roy is desperate. You need to come." So I grabbed my New Testament and out the door and drove all the way to Hudson, 15 miles. And I walked into the door, into the kitchen, and Connie said, "He's in the bedroom." Going into the bedroom. And there was Roy on his knees. And he was in agony. He was agonizing before the Lord. He felt the weight of his sins as he had never felt them before. And I didn't have to coax Roy to come back to the Lord. The way I described it, he came screaming back to the Lord because he was desperate. He sensed the urgency. He sensed the violation of his conscience and the desperate situation that he was in. And that's really what should happen in excommunication. It's not a way of saying that this person is now irredeemable, but it's a way as Paul says here, you turn them over. God gave them up. God turned them over so that they can experience, in my own words, the sense of and the direction that they're going is heading into into condemnation and he begins to, this man begins to experience the seriousness and understand the seriousness of what's happening to him. And so the purpose of this is not to, so that man can be rejected, but so that man will be drawn back to God when he understands and sees the seriousness of his error. So this is the way I understand this matter of what Paul calls here, where one is given over or abandoned to his sinfulness. I'm going to read verses 24 and 25. Would you just stand with me to do this? "Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever." God gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts. You may be seated. What Paul is talking about here is this abandonment to moral uncleanness. And it's clear in verses 24 and 25 that the uncleanness that God is giving men over to is moral or sexual uncleanness. This moral uncleanness is the result of the lust that is in their hearts. The lust of concupiscence, as Paul refers to it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 5. So the first thing that takes place when God abandons man in his plunge into sin is he abandons him to sexual immorality, into fornication and adultery, immorality of a heterosexual nature. And these sexual sins, as Paul says it, are part and parcel of man worshiping and serving the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Worsby says that self-deification leads to self-indulgence. And so he talks about what is taking place here, that the acts of sexual uncleanness leads to devastating consequences in the human personality. And Paul refers to this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18. Because every time that one engages in sexual intimacy outside the covenant of marriage, one violates the sanctity of his sexuality and consequently is left empty and violated at the core of his being. Paul tells us that at this stage of depravity, man turns the truth of God into a lie and worships and serves the creature more than the Creator. Now, would you stand again as I read verses 26 and 27? For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves the recompense of their error, which was meet. You may be seated. Here Paul is talking about then turning men over or bending them to vile affections. You can't read these verses, but understand that what Paul is talking about is that this next step has to do with that of moral depravity, that has to do with homosexuality and lesbianism, or what is called today the LGBT lifestyle. In spite of these verses like this, there are liberal theologians in our day who declare that the scriptures do not speak about or condemn the sin of homosexuality. Paul says that they are against nature, meaning they are contrary to divine design. The term vile affections here reflects the fact that homosexual desires are degrading, shameful, and perverse. They are unseemly, meaning not only are they shameful, but they're disgraceful. You see, the sin of homosexuality was an accepted norm in Roman culture in Paul's day, especially in the cultural centers like Corinth and Ephesus and the city of Rome. I well remember how about 50 years ago, a young man came to our house, stayed with us a few days. And eventually he began to tell me about his struggle with this very sin. He hesitated to tell me about it because he expected me to reject him as a person. I also remember the feelings that he had. He had such a deep sense of loss of identity. He was certainly experiencing what it says in verse 27 when it talks about experiencing the due penalty of his error. Because homosexuality then is a disruption of and a violation of the divinely created order of human sexuality, and is the result of man's sinful depravity. Stuart Briscoe, in his commentary of Romans chapter 1, these very verses, makes this observation. It is particularly unfortunate that the term gay has become a synonym for homosexual, because both biblical truth and practical observation point to the fact that there is more evidence of penalty than gaiety in those who live homosexually. Now, I would hasten to point out here that, and emphasize the fact that forgiveness and freedom from the sin of homosexuality, as well as any other sexual sin, can be had through the blood of the cross and through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. See, so we must not see this as unforgivable, but it is a very, very serious sin. And then the final verse of this passage, where he talks about abandoning, giving man over to his sinful condition, is verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. A reprobate mind is a depraved mind, a mind that is set adrift from its moral moorings, where good becomes evil and evil becomes good. In our day, it allows mothers and fathers to kill and destroy their offspring, their children, before they are born, and they call it the right to choose. See, a reprobate mind causes one to do those things, as he says here in verse 28, that are not convenient, and which means they do things not proper, not decent, but loathsome, as the Amplified would tell us. And a reprobate mind will result in a life of unbridled narcissism, extreme self-love and selfishness. And then you have here in what follows the most heinous list of sins found in all of Scripture in verses 29 through 31. I'm just going to read that list. I'm not going to spend time looking at it. It's very an extensive list. As you notice, there are a list of sins here that, as a result of being filled with all unrighteousness, which denotes the pervasiveness of these sins. 23 sins he talks about here. I'm just going to read them here, beginning in verse 29. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. And this is the result of being abandoned to a reprobate mind. I only would like to point out one last note here in verse 32. The way that Paul ends this is by saying, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. You see, one can vicariously enter into the sins of others and become guilty of the same sins without actually doing the sins oneself. I believe 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 22 speaks of becoming a partaker of other men's sins. Perhaps Paul is speaking of those at that particular time who were attending the arenas of Rome and allowed themselves to be entertained and get a rush from watching the violence and the killing that took place in the arenas. It seems to me that in our contemporary world, we have a more sophisticated way of doing the very same thing. You see, we can vicariously, through another, enter into the sins of others by watching movies, playing violent video games, getting a rush from viewing pornography. And so what really is happening here is we're taking pleasure in the sins of others. So we do well this evening to take these matters into account. How do you feel? What do you sense deep within your heart this evening? So you consider these things. As I said, Paul is laying down the black cloth. Three questions I'd like to ask you in closing this evening. Number one, where is the American society, the culture we live in, the scale of things here, according to Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through 32. Where are we? Where would you place American culture at this particular time? Second question. How long does it take a man or woman or a society or a culture to go from step one to step seven? 10 years, 20 years, 100 years? Think about it. How long does it take for a man or woman or a culture to go from step one to step seven? My final question is this. What would make us want to assimilate ourselves into a culture that is described in verses 29 through 31. You see, no doubt, Paul was describing the Roman culture that surrounded the church in the city of Rome. Paul said something very significant when he said that he's writing to those who are in Rome. But he didn't say they are of Rome. That's different. It's no wonder that Paul said what he did in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. There he entreats us to be fully consecrated to God, which will cause us to be nonconformed to this world culture. When he said, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye may present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. I encourage you this evening to think deeply about this matter of how far sin can take a man or woman on the downward path to moral depravity. None of us are really immune to this moral slide except by the grace of God.